to turn again to 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 7 is the all things verse of love. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Father, we know that love is the mark of the Christian. Love displays that we are your sons and daughters. We thank you that you first loved us. We thank you that we have this opportunity to resemble you. We confess that we fall very far short. We are so self-absorbed, and our love is virtually every impulse and act of love is mingled with self-interest and a concern for what we can get or what our needs are or what we want rather than what we can give. We pray that we may learn more of love and that we may learn to love, that you would help us to love like the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what a chapter this is. Maybe it's the biggest and the deepest and the longest chapter in the Bible. All about love. Well, here in the midst of dealing with spiritual gifts and the abuse of spiritual gifts and pride and immaturity in the exercise of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, in chapter 13, Paul deals with how spiritual gifts are to be used with love. And we have a fairly detailed treatment of love, though it's more a description of love than a definition of it. We'll be very focused in looking at verse 7. Much could be said, but then who knows when you'd be able to go home. So we'll confine ourselves to verse 7. A couple introductory questions, though. What is love? Here's a definition. Agape is godlike love, stands in total contrast to all pagan ideas of love in a fallen world. While they are manipulative, because largely self-centered and working for self-interest, self-gratification, and self-protection, agape is completely unselfish. It is based neither on a felt need in the loving person, nor on a desire called forth by some attractive feature or features in the one loved. Got to stop and talk about that for a minute. It's not built. Christian love, agape, is not based on a felt need in the loving person. How often we love because we need to be needed. And we give ourselves in a relationship, or we give ourselves in acts of kindness, not because of pure, unselfish interest, but because we need to be needed. And we need people to thank us, and we need people to appreciate us, and we need people to trust us. Those can be in marriage relationships, those can be in church relationships, those can be in casual relationships. But we love for us. Now, we may not recognize that, got the blinders on, but that's what's going on in many cases. But Christian love is not based on a felt need in the loving person, nor on a desire called forth by some attractive feature in the one loved. Now, that's a shocker. I thought that's what love was. You turn me on. You make me feel good. You make me look good when I'm with you. I thought that's why we loved people. The writer here is saying that Christian love is not a desire called forth by some attractive feature in the one loved. What can you do for me? Because that's what it is, isn't it? That's about self again. Now, it's not to say love is not awakened by attractive things in people, but purely Christian love is not all about what you can do for me. It's not about what I can get. It's not about what I need. It's not about what I want. But it is about what I can give. Love does, and returning to the quotation here, it is not afraid to make itself vulnerable. It does not seek to get its own way by covert ruses and psychological games. It rather proceeds from a heart of love and is directed to the other person to bless him or her and to seek that person's highest good. Its source is God. Its pattern and inspiration are Jesus Christ, 1 John 4, 7-19. It values other persons as worthy ends in themselves and does not merely use them as a means to an end, whether in relation to God or man. However, its keynote is not merely emotion, but devotion, shown in commitment, measured by self-giving, practical action, and sacrifice. By such love, the most essential and abiding quality in human life, Christians are to be recognized. They shall know us by our love. Not by our doctrine, although that's true, but by our love. Would people know you and me by the love that they see us demonstrating in our lives, in our various relationships? Well, that's what this is all about. What is love? Next question, whom are Christians to love? Well, I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know, but let's just walk through this. Matthew 22, whom are Christians to love? Matthew 22, 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we need to love God. Whom are Christians to love? God. We don't actually have to be commanded to do that because we're taught by the Spirit. And we naturally love God. It is a response to His grace manifested to us and poured out in us. So we love God, but we're also taught to love God, and we're also commanded to love God, but we don't need to be commanded because we're going to do it, because that's what God has made us to be and to do, and naturally how we respond to His grace. So we're to love God, and here is the second commandment as well. We're to love our neighbor, all men. Well, that pretty well covers it. To love our neighbor as ourself. Ephesians 5:25, husbands are to love their wives. And then John 15:17. Again, no surprise here, but this I command you, that you love one another. Christians are to love one another. Or 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So Christians are to love God, all men, the various relationships, our wives, husbands, children, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so love, it takes up all of that. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, looking at verse 7 here, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These are very positive statements. These are not thou shalt nots, are they? This is what love does. These are the positive forces and directions that love moves. Now, in the Christian life, we are told to put off and put off sinful habits and sinful desires. Colossians 3:8, put on Christian graces and Christ-like behavior patterns. This is an old sermon from like 2001, and it happens that this same illustration is here that we used this morning. So here we go. The Christian life is like the tending of a garden. You have to pull the weeds because the weeds choke out the plants, or would choke out the plants we're trying to grow. But we don't pull the weeds all out, so we have a beautiful, empty plot of ground. That's not the point. It's not just anti-weed, but we pull the weeds so that the plants will grow. And as in the Christian life, we pull the weeds of sin and sinful behavior patterns so the plants of grace will grow. And we weed and water with the purpose of growing the proper plants, and love is the chief of those plants. It's number one in the Christian's garden. And the point here about the positive direction of love is that one of the key ways in which we counteract sin is by encouraging the growth of grace, such as love. Weeds don't grow where large, healthy plants shade them because they rob them of the sunshine and they absorb the nutrients from the water and the soil. The water and the nutrients from the soil, so that the weeds can't get them because the strong, healthy plants are using them. And so when our minds are absorbed with and our hearts are fixed on these positive graces, and we establish a track record or habit of doing so, we are less vulnerable to sin. And so when it's saying these positive things about what love is and does, this is a great way to weed the garden, to keep the weeds under control. And yet, when we speak of love here in 1 Corinthians 13, note that much of our definition is framed in a negative fashion. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. You start off, love is patient, love is kind, positive. Is not jealous, oh, that's what it's not. Love does not brag, there's another not. Is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Well, there's a whole string of negatives because we're marking out the boundaries of what love is. Well, it's not that, it's over here, it's not that, it's over here, it's not that over there. So we're marking the limits and defining love by what it's not, so we'll know what it is. So the negatives are critical because there are many cheap counterfeits of love on the market. And we may fall far short in our quest to love, substituting lust for love, lust for love, which is an eager desire to make myself happy and fulfilled by means of another person, as opposed to a commitment to make another person happy, even at the cost of self-sacrifice. We may also substitute codependence for love, in which it's I need you and you need me, as opposed to how can I serve you. So if we want to know what love is, we have to understand the difference. We have to know what it's not. But if I'm trying to tell you about a river, and I only tell you what it isn't, that is, if I tell you where the river banks are at each point, you know, that's the shore, it's not a river. And over here, that's the shore, it's not a river. And over here, here's the boundary, that's the shore, that's not the river. I've marked out the boundaries of the river, but I haven't really conveyed to you what a river is. A river is what courses through the channel that's defined by those limits. A river is wet, and a river is cold, and a river is refreshing in the summer, and a river flows with tremendous current enough to generate hydroelectric power, and a river is a home to fish and all sorts of wildlife. That's what the river is. It's not enough to just tell you where the banks are and to define the limits. And so it is with love. Verse 7 tells us the positives of love, what is coursing through the channel of love. Well, like a river, love is active. It is moving. Love is no passive grace, merely responding or silently submitting. Love is ever active. Love is moving. Love is initiating. Love is doing, always on the behalf of others. 1 Corinthians 13:7, the all things verse of love. In the first place, love bears all things, or we're going to use the word covers. Now, this word bears could be translated in one of two ways. It could be to cover, to pass over in silence, to keep confidential, or we could translate it to endure, or to bear, or to stand. And the noun form of this verb is roof, or a covering. And so interpreters are divided as to how to interpret this, but we're going to vote for cover tonight because it eliminates redundancy in verse 7, bears all things in the beginning, and then endures all things in the end. I don't understand why it would mean endures all things at the beginning and then say endures all things again at the end. So to me, that's a persuasive reason to go with love covers all things. And then love seems covers seems to be a natural progression from verses 5 and 6. And so, love covers all things. In other words, love is that virtue that throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. Let's look at a couple other verses to draw this out a bit. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4:8. Trying to understand what this means. Love covers all things. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So it is the characteristic, it's the nature of love to cover a multitude of sins. So we need to keep constant, we need to keep fervent, we need to keep our love hot. What might douse it? What might quench it? Well, it's sins intruding in that distract us from a focus upon the other person and their best interest. If we think about what they did to us or their imperfections or whatever. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Two other verses. Proverbs chapter 10 in verse 12. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Hatred just makes the fire hotter. It throws another log on. It focuses on what divides us. It focuses on what you did to me. It focuses on how that hurt me. It focuses on how I'll never recover. It focuses on me. And but love covers all transgressions. Yes, there was an injury. Yes, there was a hurt. But we're going to cover that one over. We're not going to look at it. We're not even going to put it where it gets visible. We're going to put something over it so we can't see it. I can't see it, you can't see it, other people can't see it. Love covers the transgression. Similarly, Proverbs 17 and verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats the matter separates intimate friends. If you want love, don't go on talking about it. You know what you did to me the other day? I said a couple more questions about that. Or, you know, I need you to pray for me because of what Sister Sadie did. Or this imperfection that she has, we really need to pray for her. Come on. Love covers transgressions, and that kind of pious baloney is really self-interest oozing out all over. Love covers. He who covers a transgression seeks love. And so, in our verse here, 1 Corinthians 13:7, love covers all things. It covers the incident. It covers the imperfection. It covers the injury. It covers the past with silence. You're not going to talk about it. You're not going to think about it. You're not going to mull it over. You're not going to rehearse it in your mind. You're not going to play the tape again. You're going to put the tape in cold storage. Love covers all things. Love suppresses the repetition of an incident. We're not going to go there. We're not going to think about it. Love suppresses the exaggeration of a fault. Love will not dwell upon the failure. Love will actively conceal what is displeasing in another. Love covers all things. So I could talk about your faults, and I could talk about what you said, and I could talk about how silly you looked, and I could talk about how I am struggling with bitterness because of what you did to me. I could talk about that to you. I could talk about that to others. I could talk about that to myself. But I'm not going to do any of that because love covers all things. Now, we're not saying that love atones for a fault or deficiency or an annoyance or an irritation or that it makes it all right. The problems are not eliminated. We have not eliminated or mitigated the other person's responsibility to tackle his or her problems. It doesn't cancel that out. We are not saying that love does not care enough to confront another person with his responsibility or wrongdoing. Absolutely not. We're not saying that love does not treasure truth and righteousness enough to seek to honor God by right doing and right judging in all my relationships. We're not pretending. Love is not a victimized mentality that exalts my suffering and martyrdom as the noble act that all humanity ought to view with deep sympathy. It's not about me. Love does not hold these injuries or these supposed injuries or injustices against the other person. It will suppress. Love does not just suppress an outward expression of complaint against the other, all the while an inner reservoir of bitterness and wounded pride and self-centered absorption with my own neglected rights just balloons until someday that mighty dam will burst. Love covers. Verses 5 and 6 has already addressed that. It says it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't even remember. It doesn't write it down. If I wrote it down, it goes and erases it. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. We're not going to check that one off. It doesn't go on the list. We're not going to remember it for future reference. Love covers all things. It's not just that it takes no account of it, though. Love takes positive action to cover all things. It's not just that I'm not going to look over there. Love takes the blanket and throws it over it. Love takes some shovelfuls of dirt and covers it over so it looks like the rest of the landscape. Love takes positive action. Love obliterates the tracks. Love masks the evidence. Love conceals the ugliness. Love does not just overlook or ignore the fault. Love takes the initiative to cover all things. So maybe your wife does not excel at cleaning up the house. So what does love do? Well, it's not just that you overlook it, but you take active steps from that will not let her weakness get exposed. Now, that's not to say that you won't encourage her to build new habits. All of that, yes. But if people are going to come over, you work with her and get it all looking good because you do not want her weaknesses or faults exposed. That's love. Takes the initiative to cover. What does it cover? All things. Not just the first time. Not just if the person asks my forgiveness with sincerity and tears. You're not repentant enough. Come back tomorrow. Love covers all things. Not just if I'm asked to overlook. Love covers all things. Secondly, love believes all things. This is interesting, isn't it? Remember the verse at the end of the chapter, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. But look what it's saying here. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. We said the greatest, there's three of them, right? Love, faith, hope. But we're saying that love believes, so love acts like faith. And love hopes, so love acts like hope. So we're kind of saying that the other two spring out of love, at least in these horizontal relationships, that faith and hope are predicated of love. Well, when we love someone, we trust him fully, meaning we choose again and again to trust that person. We expect nothing but good things from him, even though appearances may be against him. We're always ready to allow for circumstances. There's a reason for that. And to see the best in others. Moffat translates this, always eager to believe the best. It's easy to think the worst, but love opposes that inclination by making a choice to believe the best. Believes all things. Now, we're not saying that love is naive or unrealistic or undiscerning or deceived by the pretenses of others. Love does not equal gullibility, because we're not in favor of playing games with facts or the truth. We deal honestly with the truth. And it's not that we won't believe because we don't want to confront anybody. That's not what we're talking about. But we are saying that love is always ready to give the benefit of the doubt. Love believes all things. You know what it says of faith in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, that faith is utterly realistic. Speaking of Abraham, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Here's Abraham, 100 years old. He has the promise that he'll have a son. He has no son. He's 100. How is this going to happen? Well, what does it mean that he believes God? Is it that he kind of overlooks these obstacles? No, he is not afraid to sit down and think about his own body, now as good as dead for reproductive purposes, since he was about 100 years old. He thinks about that. He can sit and contemplate that without becoming weak in faith. He can look the obstacles dead in the eye. And he can look at the deadness of Sarah's womb. Faith is utterly realistic. We don't play games. Faith is not pretend. Faith is not fantasy. Faith is not pie in the sky, something like disconnected from reality. Not at all. Faith is utterly realistic. You can't get any more realistic than Abraham was. He sits down and he thinks, I got the promise of God. I'm going to have a kid. And like, I'm 100. And Sarah, this is impossible. But he can sit and think about that without becoming weak in faith. Because, verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief. I don't know how he's going to do it. But I believe God. Because God is always true. He grew strong in faith while he was realistic about the obstacles. Well, we say love believes all things, and so faith is always realistic. We're not unrealistic as we consider the faults and issues with respect to those whom we love. Faith is not suspicious, distrustful, ready to put all the one and ones together. Oh, that's two. That means you're in trouble now. Rather, it is the spirit of Philemon 21. When Paul writes to I don't know who he writes to. Let me look it up here, thankfully. when Paul writes to Philemon regarding Onesimus, right? It's all, your mind evacuates when everybody's looking at you. At least mine does. So he writes to Philemon, and he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, that's love, right? He doesn't say, look, I know you're a businessman and you're going to figure out what's best for you. I mean, none of that stuff. He says, having confidence in your obedience. How positive, how loving of Paul. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Now, we as believers do not believe every spirit, 1 John 4:1. But we examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Christians need to be critical thinkers. Christians need to question things. Not in a skeptical way, but in a believing way. But Christians should be critical thinkers. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. And so when we believe all things, we're not talking about being gullible or silly, but we are talking about realistic, and we are willing to believe all the good things reported of men. And we are unwilling to believe bad reports of men or bad things about men unless there is clear and compelling evidence. Though faith is never unrealistic, it does hope against hope. Romans 4, 19 and 20 again. Now this faith of love, love believes all things, here's what's really important, is built on confidence in God fundamentally. Because you say, how can I believe, trust Him given what's happened? Love believes all things. Well, we always deal with the truth. We're always ready to confront. We think critically. But love believes all things is built on a confidence in God. God who works in my life, God who has promised to make my path straight, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. He will make your path straight. It's not, my paths aren't going to be straight because I get it all figured out. And I can navigate this thing right. And I can control my circumstances. And I can control the people in my life. And I can make them behave and make them conform to my expectations. No. I'm trusting in the Lord. My confidence for my future is based on God, not based on me and my ability to control. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. I don't get it. How is this going to work out? No. No. Build on confidence in God. So how can I believe all things? Because I believe that God is active in my life. And God is working out His promises. How much of my lack of love, as in not being able to believe all things, is because I won't trust God? Love bears all things. Love believes all things. And now love hopes all things. Well, this is the forward look. Following on from believes all things, this is the confidence that looks to ultimate triumph by the grace of God. Though I may not know how God will work it out, I have hope for the future because I trust in God. God is true. God is good. God has promised. God has demonstrated His love in Christ. And God has had 1,000 interventions in my life. And so I hope based on God. Here the thought is not of an unreasoning optimism that fails to take account of reality. It is rather a refusal to take failure as final. You might want to write that down. A refusal to take failure as final. My failure, my spouse's failure, my kid's failure. A refusal to take failure as final. Because God's at work. And the end that I perceive is not necessarily the end of the story. God may going to be writing another chapter, and I can trust in God, and I refuse to take failure as final because I know God is at work in my life. So my hope for you is not based on you, what you did, what you can do, But my hope for you is an act of love. Love hopes all things. And my hope for you is based on God's, it begins with God's mercy to me. And then I initiate love to you. And I hope for you. Love hopes all things. This is justifiable, even necessary, because we believe in God. It's that simple. The Christian's optimism is based on Christ's word and promise. It's based on an assurance of ultimate victory, of freedom and release from guilt, of God's guidance, constant intervention and purpose to work all things together for good in my life. One has said, love tends to hope, for the spirit of love is the spirit of a child. And the more anyone feels in himself this spirit toward God, the more natural it will be to him to look to God and to go to God as his Father. This childlike spirit casts out the bondage, spirit of bondage and fear, and gives the spirit of adoption, which is the spirit of confidence and hope. Jonathan Edwards. Hope, not fear. Love covers all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and finally, love endures all things. Now, this word is vaguely synonymous with what we find in verse 4. Love is patient. But in verse 4, love is patient is more the notion of a passive concept of suffering. I take it. I put up with it. Love is patient. But here, love endures all things. It's an active sense of enduring, the overcoming of all difficulties. This is that cheerful and loyal fortitude which, having done all without apparent success, still stands and endures, whether the ingratitude of friends or the persecution of foes. So this is not a patient, resigned acquiescence to providence, but it's an active, positive, gutsy endurance. It's the endurance of a soldier in battle who is undismayed, but he continues to fight and to deal out blows vigorously with his sword. Love is not overwhelmed, but it manfully plays its part. Whatever the difficulties, love endures all things. I will continue to love despite the delays. I will continue to love despite the dark days and nights. I will continue to love despite the difficulties. I will continue to love despite the obstacles and the slights, being overlooked, being disappointed, despite a life plan unfolding quite differently from what I had ever imagined. Love endures all things. And in the last place, what is said of each of these verbs is the all things. It's heady. Love covers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The same God who said in Ephesians 1:11 that he works all things after the counsel of his will. The same God who says in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, tells us that here is the essence of love, that it will bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Love knows no limits. There's no one more time. Love does not record or calculate, therefore love endures. Well, we got a lot to learn. Got a lot to learn. But we're on this road together, and I learn from your love, and we learn from each other's love, and we all learn from the love of God. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. May he teach us to love as he loves. Let's pray. Father, we do want to to love as we have read here. We want to love with this kind of unselfish love, and we confess that we have a long ways to go, and yet we pray that you would continue to work in us through your Spirit, that you would continue to guide us by your word, that you would continue to place in front of us the wonderful examples of our brothers and sisters here who teach us on a regular basis what it is to love. We thank you for your gift in the gospel, the definition of love. We pray that all of these influences and examples, that you may use them in our lives to teach us to love, so that we may be an example to the world of who God is and how he loves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.